Hi, Patrick Madrid here. Thanks for listening. Check out Charity Mobile and prayerfully consider making them your wireless carrier. Mention offer code Patrick and get a free phone. Go to charitymobile.com.
Compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
All right, let's do this thing. Hour two is here, and I'm so glad I get a chance to talk to you. My number is 888-914-9149. We'll go to Claire right off the bat in South St. Paul, Minnesota. Good morning, Claire.
Good morning. How are you?
Doing well, thanks. Welcome.
Thank you so much. So I'm sure you've received a question like this in the past. I am fairly new to the show. Okay. And this is just mainly because I, as a Catholic, do struggle with, I guess, confrontation and kind of backing up my faith. Okay. And I mainly struggle with, you know, I have friends, mainly friends who are Christians. And one of our biggest, I guess you could say, arguments is based on confession. And it's kind of hard for me, and I guess it's mainly, I don't know, I know it's in parts of the Bible, I know it's in part of the catechism, but like they don't really want to hear it. They don't really want to hear me back up from the Bible. They want me to hear it like from my end and why I believe in confession and why I believe it's necessary for us to go to confession. Mm-hmm. I just wanted to know if you have tips for me, because it's just becoming too much in the struggle for me, and yeah, I'm just looking for someone else's side on it.
Sure. I can help you. But my first question, though, is that who are these people that you're allowing them to fluster you like this? I mean, are they just casual friends or coworkers, or who are they?
It's actually both. Casual friends, coworkers I've grown really close to, and one of them is actually one of my best friends. She's one of a coworker of mine. I think she is... I can't remember if she's Lutheran. She's either Lutheran or just non-denominational. And she really she doesn't argue, you know, in a negative way, but it's just, she kind of gets to me where it's almost as if, you know, she says, you know, I confess and I do it in my head with prayer and I do it to God. Like, how can you go to a priest and assume that that's going to be any different, or say that that's better than my way? And I guess I kind of just go, I'm at a loss at that point. So okay. I'm just looking for more clarification on it.
Okay. I'll give you some things that I think will help you. One thing I would recommend to you is that you, from a stylistic standpoint or a methodology standpoint, that you don't get buffaloed just because somebody else says, well, that's not what the verse means, or you're taking it out of context, or I don't think that that's right. You're not obliged in any way to accept what they think about that as any more valuable than what anyone else thinks about it. So this is one of the things that Catholics, and if you're a new Catholic, I'm glad I have a chance to tell you about this. Catholics are really good at allowing themselves to be put on the defensive. And so that would be my first bit of advice. Just don't go on the defensive. If somebody mm-hmm. says to you, well, let's say offers you a challenge. There is a technique that's explained in much greater detail. I wrote a book on this called On a Mission, Lessons from St. Francis de Sales, about how to handle yourself in conversations where somebody's challenging you. And there's certain techniques mm-hmm. you can use so that you won't get put on the defensive. Now, I'm not trying to sell you a book. I'm just saying that it's an important enough topic that I wrote a whole book about how not to get put on the defensive. So that book, if you're interested, it's called On a Mission. Now, another book by a different author is called Tactics. And this author's name is Greg Kokel, K-O-U-K-L. And he, for example, if you read that book, it's similar to what I wrote, but he has a somewhat different phraseology. And so here's an example from that book. Somebody is challenging you on whatever. Well, rather than go on the defensive and start backpedaling and, you know, trying to give an answer, which you can give it at the right time, but at first, the thing to do is to say, what do you mean by that? So let's say your friend says, well, you're wrong for going to confession, or why do you go to confession, or what? And then you can just say, well, what do you mean by that? Now, what happens is you've earned yourself a little bit of time. You can think about what you might say when the time comes. You also have a chance to say a little prayer to the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, I need your help. Give me some clarity here. Then when the person reformulates the challenge, then say something like, how did you come to that conclusion? Now, you've done it again now. What you've done is you've very deftly put the burden of proof back on the shoulders of the person who's making the challenge. You know, you Catholics, you go to priests, you're not supposed to go to priests, that kind of thing. How did you come to that conclusion? So now what you've done is the person now has to defend her position. So she's now on defense. Now, you can do this as long as you want. And at this point, you can just begin asking questions. Well, if that's true, if you believe that you should only go to God directly, and I believe that too, by the way, then why did Jesus establish the sacrament of confession? Why did he give the apostles the authority to forgive sins? Why did he breathe on them? It says in John chapter 20, beginning in verse 22, we're told that he said to the apostles, as the Father has sent me, so I send you. Why did he send Jesus? How did the Father send Jesus? And what did he send him for? He sent him to reconcile us to the Father, to save us from our sins. So you can ask her that question. Well, why then, why did Jesus establish this sacrament? And give them this authority to forgive sins, and just ask the question and then see what she says. And she may say, well, I don't believe that that's what was happening there. How did you come to that conclusion? Well, I just don't think that that's what it means, really. Well, how do you explain the fact that in the early church, the people who knew Jesus, the apostles, and maybe more importantly, the people who knew the apostles, who learned from the apostles, how do you account for the fact that they confessed their sins to a priest? Because they understood that Jesus meant that he was establishing this sacrament. So if you take this approach, Claire, what happens is you're not on the defensive. You're, in a sense, calling the shots because you're asking the questions that are guiding the conversation. And the other person, without realizing it, is now the one who's trying to backpedal and explain and defend, not you. So this is a technique. Once you learn how to do it, you can master it relatively quickly and then never be put on the defensive again. Now, this doesn't mean that there isn't a time and place where you need to back up what you believe, because there are times when you need to do that. So that passage is one that I would recommend in John chapter 20, where Jesus gives them the authority to forgive sins. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. Some people will say, oh, he's just saying that, you know, if people believe, then you can declare to them that their sins are forgiven. That's not what he says, though. He says, if you forgive the sin is forgiven. If you retain or hold bound the sin, then these sins are retained. Now, what's interesting is he's giving them the authority to forgive sins. He's not giving them the authority to read minds. So the natural inference one draws from this is that outside of some extraordinary situation, that the only way that they could know what the sin is if the person confesses it to them. And it says in James chapter 5, confess your sins to one another. And it's in the context of summoning the presbyters of the church, the priests of the church, to anoint the sick person with oil. So even in that context about confessing sins, it's associated with priestly ministry. St. Paul in 2 Corinthians 5, here's what he says. This is, if you're jotting these down, it's 2 Corinthians 5, beginning in verse 18. He says, after describing the Lord's mission of reconciling the world to God, he says, all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself. And listen to this, and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Now, notice the pronouns here. So he says, us. Just listen to it, and you'll see what happens. He has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. Now listen, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. So we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We beseech you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. You notice the shift from we to you? There's a significance there, because he's not saying we, like all of us Christians, everybody. He's speaking as an apostle. He's speaking as one who had received the priesthood, who had this authority to forgive sins. And now he's speaking in that capacity by saying to you and to me that we need to be reconciled through this ministry of reconciliation that Christ gave to the apostles. That's a really important aspect here.
Can you tell me that verse, that last verse you just said?
Sure. Second Corinthians 5, beginning in verse 18, 18 through 20 specifically. And the earlier passage was John 20, verses 22 through 23.
Yeah, I used John in the past, but I didn't know about Corinthians. That's very helpful, actually.
Mm-hmm. James 5, there is no chapter 15. James 5, beginning in verse 14, is where I quoted this verse to you a minute ago. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders or the presbyters of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of the faith will save the sick man, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. So the one another gives perhaps a suggestion that it's just like indiscriminately confess your sins to anybody. Just confess your sins to the guy standing next to you. But in context, that's not what he's referring to. He's referring to the ministry of the priests, as he invokes here. Also, for what it's worth, there's another one. And I've always thought this was a great analogy to the sacrament of confession. That's in Mark chapter 1, beginning in verse 40. I'm sure you know this story about a leper who approaches Jesus and asks the Lord to be healed. He says, Lord, I know if you want to heal me, you can heal me. And the Lord says, I do want you to be healed. And he heals him on the spot. So this is a perfect analogy with the sacrament of confession, because look what happens. You are the leper, and your sin is the leprosy. And you go to God directly and ask him for forgiveness, and he forgives you. This is Catholicism 101, is that we must first go directly to God. Some people have the notion that Catholics think that we go to priests instead of going to God. Nothing could be further from the truth. You wouldn't be properly disposed to go to confession if you hadn't first gone to God in sorrow for your sins and asked for forgiveness. That's what moves you by God's grace to then seek the sacrament that Christ established. So the leper asks Jesus for healing. Jesus heals him. And so he now is free from this illness. But look what happens. Then Jesus says, now go into the city and show yourself to the priest. And then he says to perform the sacrifice prescribed by the law of Moses. So that would be analogous to, okay, now go to confession. And what happens in confession is that when you confess your sins to the priest, he formally confirms by absolution, which is the power of Jesus Christ working in the ministry or through the ministry of the priest in the sacrament. It's Jesus himself who's forgiving you these sins through the ministry of the priest. And just as the leper went to the priest in the city, the reason for that was so that the priest could confirm, oh, yeah, wow, you have been healed. And you can come back into normal everyday life. According to the law of Moses, people who had contagious diseases like that were not permitted to live in the community. They had to live in caves, or they had to live out in the wilderness away from other people. And they had to shout unclean if anyone got near them. And so the leper could not have just been healed and walked back into the city without causing a panic. So by Jesus saying, go to the priest then would examine his body and say, yes, you have been healed. He, in other words, would formally certify this. He would formally declare this. And that's what absolution from the priest in the confessional does. And then the sacrifice prescribed by the law of Moses would have been a sacrifice that was symbolic of expiating ritual impurity. It didn't actually do anything. But in the case of the sacrament of confession, when the priest gives you a penance, that's the analogy at a higher level than what we see in the case of the leper. So that's another passage that you can point out that, you know, why would Jesus tell him to go see the priest if he had already healed him? And then you can explain it.
Yeah, a lot more than I had thought in the Bible as proof. That is really helpful.
Oh, yeah, and there's plenty more than that.
Thing, mm-hmm. I think also just like not being on the defensive line, I do struggle with that and like having confidence in it. So right. I think praying to have the confidence before I even begin conversation is also a good key for me. So I really appreciate it. Thank you so much.
You're welcome, Claire. I'll let you go. And I realize you've got to get on to other things. But do check out that book, though. It's called Tactics. Yeah. I think you'll find it very helpful. Okay.
Okay, I will look it up right away. Thank you.
All right. Thanks, Claire. God bless you. Let's take a break and we'll come back to more of your phone calls. We just had a line open up. It's yours if you want it. Call me at 888-914-9149, 888-914-9149. This is the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app. Hi, Patrick Madrid here. Thanks for listening to my podcast. In today's crazy world, finding companies that align with your Catholic values is a challenge. Your choice of cell phone provider matters. Cyrus and I switched to Charity Mobile, and you should too. Enjoy excellent coverage on America's most reliable network while supporting a pro-life, pro-family company. Use offer code Patrick for a free phone. Don't miss out. Act now at charitymobile.com. Looking for a new job? How about one that offers you opportunities for spiritual, social, and charitable growth? Our sponsor, the Catholic Order of Foresters, is hiring new agents today. Visit relevantradio.com/forester, an Illinois life insurance company not available in all states.
Compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
Let's go to Christy now in Jefferson, Wisconsin. Good morning, Christy.
Good morning. So I had a question. I was having a discussion with a Baptist family member, and okay. He said, you Catholics take everything literal in the Bible? And I said, for the most part, yeah. And he said, well, how can Peter be considered the head and the first pope and yada, 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 mm-hmm. when just sentences later he says, get behind me, Satan.
Right.
How do you? I tried to explain. He's like, no. You take it literal. So he's calling him Satan. So
yeah, that's an old polemic. And the thing to remember is that the term Satan can be used as a noun or a verb, and specifically, it is it's a word that describes what Satan does. So the whole purpose of that term is to say this is somebody who is an adversary. And so in the context of Scripture, you can see not only the devil himself referred to as Satan, but other people referred to as Satan. I'm not trying to minimize the importance of this term, but it can be applied to somebody not by calling him actually a demon or the demon, but rather somebody who's opposing something that is good. So it's in that sense that Jesus, in Matthew 18, that Jesus says to get behind me, Satan. And you know the reason is because Jesus was revealing to his disciples what was going to happen, and Peter was saying, no, Lord, we won't let that happen. You know, we're gonna make sure that doesn't happen. And so Jesus is saying, get behind me, you adversary, because you're thinking as a human being thinks. You're thinking in a carnal way. You're not thinking as God thinks. So he's not identifying him with Satan. He's just saying that you are an adversary in this particular case. So he's not identifying him as diabolic or diabolical. Now, in a way, that's somewhat beside the point. The real issue here is that the Catholic Church does not take every single verse in Scripture literally. Because if we did, we would be in a very difficult situation explaining how it is that Jesus, when he says, I am the vine and you are the branches, do we mean Jesus is literally a plant? Obviously not.
Yeah.
When Jesus says, I am the sheep gate, does that mean Jesus is actually a door with hinges on it? Obviously not. So what I would recommend is just simply reject his premise. His premise is erroneous, so what follows from it is going to be erroneous as well. His premise is that Catholics take everything literally. So if I were in that situation with him, I would say, no, we don't. And I would give those two examples, and there are plenty of other examples. But more importantly, we have to understand that Scripture does have, typically it's enumerated as four different senses or four different meanings. And the first of the meanings is the literal meaning. So when you're reading a passage of Scripture, you can see what is the literal meaning. So, for example, when in Revelation 12, I'm thinking about this woman that St. John sees, a great sign in the sky, a woman clothed with the sun, and she's wailing aloud in pain as she is about to give birth to a male child. And as you read the story, as it unfolds, you see that this male child is Jesus. So it's literally speaking about Jesus, and so therefore the literal woman who's giving birth to Jesus would be Mary, because she is the woman who gave birth to Jesus. Now, it could also have other meanings, and that would be, for example, what is the moral application of this? And this is true of the Bible as a whole. So that would be how I would deal with a question like that. I would just say, your premise is incorrect. And then, you know, let's take it on a case-by-case basis. What are some of the other things? And you can say to him, are you trying to tell me that you don't take anything in the Bible literally? And he's going to say, well, yeah, I do. I take some things in the Bible literally, but not others. So what you're dealing with here is an approach to Scripture, and he has a Bible-only approach to Scripture. One thing that you have as a Catholic that he doesn't have is that you can show in the early church fathers, for example, that the Catholic understanding of Scripture is what the early Christians held to, and the reason is because they were Catholic. They weren't Baptists, they weren't Lutherans, they weren't certainly not Mormons or Calvary Chapel or any of those other groups. They were Catholic, and they called themselves Catholic. So it's one thing for you to say, here's what I think the verse means, and he says, well, I think it means this. That would be like biblical badminton. You can't really go too far with that because each person has his own opinion. But you can say, well, let's take a look at what the early Christians thought about this. What did they think about the authority of Simon Peter? What did they think about whether or not Jesus is really present in the Eucharist? And so on. And that's where you can then point out, well, look at these guys. They're Catholic, and they're calling themselves Catholic, and they're interpreting Scripture this way. How do you account for that? How do you explain that? And how do you account for the fact that what you believe as a Baptist, you're not going to find anywhere in the early church?
Absolutely. One more quick question.
Yeah.
So another thing that likes to be with a different person that I've been talking with about annulments and stuff, why am I going to listen to a man? How come I've got to listen to a man? It's just a bunch of men that have made up a bunch of rules. She's a fallen away Catholic. I don't feel like I need to say what a man has to tell me, because that's all. Why do you guys give so much authority to a man?
All right. I've heard that before. You might ask her this question. How do you feel about Roe versus Wade? What do you think she would say?
Oh, she's on the fence there. I'm starting to get her to think this is the right way. But, yeah, she is
good.
That's for a long time. So, yeah, her whole point with a lot of things of the Catholic Church and why she left it, because I'm sure it was just fed to her with people around her of, you know, the Catholic Church is just a bunch of man-made. Why do we listen to men?
No, I know the argument.
How do we
But here's why I asked the question about Roe versus Wade, because if it happened that she was in favor of it, you could say, well, why do you listen to a bunch of men? Because the court was populated by men only. There were no women. And Roe versus Wade became the law of the land for a time anyway. Now, if she's not in favor of Roe versus Wade, this argument won't work as well. But it's an example of, it undercuts this notion that just because men are involved, somehow, you shouldn't have to pay any attention to it. What about physicians? What about scientists and others who have discovered cures for diseases? That's just a bunch of men. And it's what they say will help your heart health or help you not get polio or something else. Why should you listen to them? Well, maybe because they know what they're talking about, for one. And even more so in the case of the apostles, it's not just a bunch of guys that got together and said, how are we going to get control over people? Jesus told them to teach these things. He gave them the authority to teach. So when Jesus says in Luke 10:16, he who listens to you listens to me, he who rejects you rejects me, you can ask your friend, well, if you believe in Jesus, and after all, he was a man too. He happened to be God. But when he said to his apostles, he who listens to you listens to me, he who rejects you rejects me, how do you think you can follow Jesus and reject the people that he himself said that he was giving them the authority to teach in his name? How does that work? And ask her that question. But really, the underlying issue is, if you ask me, is that this is a dodge. This is a, it's not a real argument. I mean, it's not, certainly not a good argument. It's not even really an argument. It's just a dodge. I mean, she says, well, why should I have to listen to a bunch of men? You see what I'm saying? In other words, she's not mounting an argument. Rather, and usually, in my experience anyway, this is for somebody to rationalize in their own minds, I'll do what I want, and maybe I'll be doing some things that my conscience says I shouldn't do, but my conscience is just telling me that because all those men, all those years ago, wrote up some stuff, and I feel as though I'm obliged to not do something that I want to do because a bunch of men said that I shouldn't do it. Often, that's the source of this kind of a rejection.
Well, I'll keep trying.
Sometimes you have to chip away at it slowly but surely, and maybe over time she'll come to see that. But I would say, if you can, concentrate on the fact that, number one, does she believe in Jesus? If she does, great. If she does, then say, well, then how do you account for the fact that Jesus said that we are to listen to the men that he appointed, the first bishops of the church, and that if we ignore them, we're ignoring Jesus? Ask her how to account for that. How can you do that and still say that you're a follower of Jesus?
Excellent. Thank you so much, Patrick.
You're welcome. Thanks, Christy. I appreciate it. Cyrus, I can always tell when the call needs to end because the caller is ready to move on. That's okay, though. They get what they need, hopefully. Let's go to Ann now in Albuquerque. Good morning, Ann.
Hello.
Yes, ma'am.
Hello.
Yes, ma'am. You are on the air.
Okay. My question is, can people in purgatory pray for us? And do they?
There are two schools of thought on that. And one is that they can, and the other is that they cannot. I believe that in his treatise on purgatory, that St. Thomas Aquinas is the one who says that they don't pray for us because they're so absorbed in the sufferings that they're experiencing as the church suffering, that they that's what their focus is on. Now, the other school of thought says that they can pray for us and that they do pray for us. So you have a certain latitude on that point. And I don't know, because I haven't been there yet. But I've seen both positions defended on that issue.
Okay. I guess what I had heard was that they do pray for you. And then I've got to thinking, well, if they pray for us, then they must pray for each other, you know? Many times you hear people saying, you know, pray for the forgotten souls in purgatory. And then I thought, well, if they can pray for us, they can pray for each other. So that was my concern. Mm-hmm.
Let me explain let me share something that I have found interesting. And that is the story that Jesus tells us in Luke 16. It's the story of Lazarus and the rich man. Remember that story where the rich man and the... Okay. So the rich man goes to a place of fiery torment. And Lazarus goes to a place of tranquility and peace. And what's interesting is that in the fires of this punishment, the rich man seems to be praying for his brothers who have not yet died, because he's asking Abraham, First, he asks for a drop of water to cool his tongue because, of course, you know, he's in fire. And so he gets a negative answer from Abraham. And so then he seems to be interceding on behalf of his brothers, because he says, could you please send Lazarus back down to earth so that he can warn them, so that they will not come to this place? Now, I've seen other people say that he's not doing that out of love. He's not doing that out of a desire to help them. He's just doing that because of whatever, you know, in other words, something that does not involve supernatural charity. That's one way to read it. It seems to me that another way to read it is that, in a sense, he is interceding for them, whatever that may mean. Now, he wasn't in heaven. No, nobody was in heaven yet, but he also wasn't in the place of tranquility and peace with those who are going to go to heaven. So that leaves us with, I guess, one of two possibilities. Either he was in hell, which even further complicates the situation. How could somebody in hell be interceding in this manner for his brothers? Or perhaps he was in a kind of purgatory, meaning that he would suffer for a time but eventually go to heaven. We just don't know, because Jesus doesn't say specifically in that area what his ultimate fate was. But it is an intriguing possibility. Now, as far as St. Thomas Aquinas had to say, his position is negative, that they're not really able to pray for us. The Bible doesn't tell us specifically one way or the other. So this is going back to what I was saying earlier. There is a kind of latitude there. You can see it one way or the other. And if they can pray for us, well, they probably are praying for us. I tend to go with St. Thomas Aquinas on this issue, though, Dan. Anyway, I've got to take a break. Thanks for the fascinating question. Always interesting to talk about these things. The number is 888-914-9149, 888-914-9149. We'll be right back.
Keeping it relevant. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio. Join the conversation at 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149.
All right, let's get back to it. We'll go now to Danielle in New Jersey. Hi, Danielle.
Good morning, Patrick. Patrick, a week or so ago, you had a caller who was asking about receiving communion if they had not been to confession. And one of your answers to her was, if in Mass, the priest says, I'm probably not saying it right, but the prayer of the confessor prayer, you know, I confess mm-hmm. to Almighty God, mm-hmm. that you are then absolved of your sins and you can receive communion. So for someone like me, I go every morning. We have two priests. One priest always says that prayer. Mm-hmm. So then why do I have to go to confession if I haven't committed a mortal sin?
You don't have
I'm
to go to
confession. Absolved every day.
Like yeah, you ever? Don't. Well, no. So let's slow down a little bit. So no, you don't have to go to confession at that Mass. So you're intending to receive communion, and your venial sins, if that's all that you're aware of, your venial sins have been absolved in the penitential rite of the Mass. And that's where we say the Confiteor, I confess to Almighty God, that prayer. Mm-hmm. So you don't need to go to confession if you want to receive communion. Now, the church says that we're obliged to go to confession at least once a year. So you can't go for more than a year without going to confession, whether you need to or not.
Okay.
You know, but in a way, it's kind of like the church saying, take a shower once a week, whether you need it or not. Well, you need it more often than once a week, you know,
true.
But at least take a shower once a week.
Okay. It just felt funny. And then we happened to have a penance service at our church last night. Mm-hmm. And I was thinking, gee, it's the same faces that I see in church every morning. And yet we're all here to say confession mm-hmm. and of course go at least once a month. But so I was just a little bit confused. So you go for the shower anyway.
Yeah. Yeah. I hope that's not too earthy of an analogy.
No, but yeah, it's an analogy.
Yeah, so I would put it this way. So the church says at least once a year you have to go to confession, but the church encourages us to go to confession frequently, because even for those who have no mortal sins on their soul ever, the graces that you receive from the sacrament strengthen you so that you can further resist temptation. And it glorifies your soul, beautifies your soul with more of God's grace. It intensifies your love for the Lord. So the confessions that don't involve mortal sin, they're sometimes known as devotional confessions. And that's something the church encourages. So you're on very solid ground if you go to confession once a month, but you don't never have any mortal sins. But in any case, you certainly don't need to go to confession for any given Mass if all you have are venial sins.
Okay. Well, I think also, though, doing the examination of conscience before confession once every few weeks does kind of keep you in check, as it were. Like, oh, you know, I have to try not to commit those gossip sins or whatever again, because I just went to confession, so let me not go through this again. So I think it does keep you in check, if that's the right way of saying
it. That's a good way to look at it. Yeah.
Yeah. Thank you, Patrick.
Yeah, thank you, Danielle. I appreciate that. Great talking to you. You know, I just ran across something on Twitter. I'll share it with you. This is Mother Teresa's humility list. And boy, is this good. So it's in bullet points. Number one, speak as little as possible about yourself. Number two, keep busy with your own affairs and not those of others. Number three, avoid curiosity. Number four, do not interfere in the affairs of others. Number five, accept small irritations with good humor. Number six, do not dwell on the faults of others. Number seven, accept censures even if unmerited. Number eight, give in to the will of others. Number nine, accept insults and injuries. Number 10, accept contempt, being forgotten and disregarded. And number 11, be courteous and delicate even when provoked by somebody. That's super cool. And I agree with, well, how can you not agree with St. Mother Teresa, right? So I'm going to retweet that if you're interested. It's got a beautiful picture of her kneeling in prayer. And if you're interested in that, just go to my Twitter feed, at Patrick Madrid. And you don't have to be on Twitter. You don't have to be signed up for Twitter. Just go to twitter.com/Patrick Madrid. You'll see it there. Or if you want to be on my Telegram channel, I have a Telegram channel, and I post stuff like that on the Telegram channel. So you can join that, and I just push out good stuff like that to you, kind of like I do on Twitter. Just look me up on Telegram, and you can subscribe there as well. Let's go to Cecilia now in Chandler, Arizona. Hi, Cecilia.
Hi. My question is I teach fourth grade RE, and I'm having a hard time or trying to figure out how to talk to my kids about how horoscopes are bad. And the only reason I would want to is because I have a little girl in the class, and this is the second time she's done this week. She'll go up to the other little girls and say, I'm an Aries. What are you? And I'm like, oh my gosh. And I overhear her. I don't say anything to her. And I just was thinking, like, gosh, should I talk to these kids about that? You know, last week we spoke about Stations of the Cross, and I was like so saddened that these kids didn't even know what that was. And we were in Lent. Mm-hmm. And they were really excited because we got to go outside of the parish, and they were able to find all the stations. And even the next week after that, they were like, I found all of them. So they were still talking about it the following week. I'm like, okay, well, that's a good thing. But then I just think to myself, gosh, I don't know. Maybe I'm thinking they know more than what I'm teaching, but clearly they don't. And then with this topic of horoscope that this little girl's bringing up, and not that she's bringing it up to the class, she's just talking to another little girl, and I'm listening to it, and I'm like, okay, stop talking like that. But I don't know what to say to her.
Well,
you know,
I mean...
At their house, they talk about that, or maybe pretend? I don't know. I know her mother, and I don't want to step over any parent's toes.
Yeah, well, if you're in the position of being their teacher, fourth graders are very malleable and very... open to being taught, as I recall anyway. So maybe what you can do is just shift the focus and start talking to the kids about God's providence. And our lives are not controlled by the planets. Our lives are not controlled by what constellation is in the sky or what constellation you were born under, quote unquote. None of those things have an effect on your life, but God, who loves you, he has a plan for your life, and we call it His providence. His providence is His plan for your happiness. And maybe if you were to just focus on that and teach them that that's really what they should be concerned about, because that's real, and zodiac signs and other things like that, that's not real. That doesn't control your life. So by drawing their attention away from what's erroneous to something that's true, you don't have to rebuke anybody or correct anybody. Just draw them toward what's true.
That makes a lot of sense. Yes, I didn't think that. I knew there was a way that you'd know.
Well, yeah, we're all in the same boat, right? We're all trying to figure out what's the best way to handle things like this. That seems like a good way to me.
Thank you so much. I'll definitely do that. Thank you. Have a good day.
Thanks, Cecilia. Thank you. Appreciate that. 888-914-9149. Let's go to Paul now in Bernalillo, New Mexico. Good morning, Paul.
Good morning. My question, and you had talked to a caller yesterday about, you know, how heaven was closed, but now it got me thinking, what was happening with hell after the fall of Adam and Eve? Was hell...
Was hell open for business?
Right? Right. Right.
Yeah. Well, heaven certainly wasn't available to anybody because of the fall of Adam and Eve, and that required a Savior, Jesus, to be able to open that for us. But what's interesting about hell is that we do see it referred to in the Old Testament. There are a couple of different words that are used. One is Abaddon, and that's a Hebrew word, and it just means a place of destruction or a place of doom. And that's actually one of the names that's given to the evil one, Abaddon, the destroyer. The Greek version of that is Apollyon. So the reason I mention this is because it does refer to both Sheol, which is the place where all the dead would go in the underworld, as it was called. So Sheol in Hebrew, in English we would say Hades, which was from the Greek word, and it meant the underworld. And we see that mentioned in the Old Testament. So we see it in Job, for example. We see it in Psalm 88. We see it in Proverbs 15 and Proverbs 27. But we also see this other word that's used, and that is Abaddon. So the underworld, the grave, as it's sometimes translated in English, that's where everybody who died went. That's known as Sheol. But we also see Abaddon, a place of destruction, which seems as though that was something different. And it's possible to go back to what Jesus said in Luke 16 in his telling of the story of Lazarus and the rich man. Is it possible that the rich man was in Sheol in a broader sense? They were all in Sheol, that's for sure. But was he maybe eventually going to be saved, possible? Or were the fires of punishment that he was in at that time, was that Abaddon? Was that the place of destruction? That's possible too. So from that, it seems to me that we can safely say that hell, in a certain real sense, certainly did exist, and real people did go there before the time of Jesus' resurrection, before the time of his death on the cross. And I think these are passages that give us that clue. At the very least, if Abaddon or hell in its fullest form was not yet something that souls went to, they went to something like that. But I think that those souls were in hell. So anyway, that's a biblical reason for me anyway to think that that's the answer to your question. What do you think, Paul?
Well, that's really interesting, but you know, how did they have a chance of salvation or before?
Sure. You know, and that's evidenced by the fact that in Luke 16 Jesus talks about all those people who were going to be saved. So Abraham and all the righteous of the Old Testament, including Lazarus, who went there as well, those were the ones to whom Jesus went and preached the gospel. Those are the ones, the spirits in prison, as St. Peter says. And he brought all of those people with him and brought them into heaven. But the people who are reserved for punishment eternally, the people who are in hell, the reprobates, they obviously did not go to heaven. They stayed in the underworld. They stayed in the place of punishment.
Okay, but even though there was like no, like we know confession now, I mean, they didn't have that, right?
So right. So they were righteous through faith and obedience. And so they were saved, even though they didn't know Jesus. They knew somebody was coming in the future. They just didn't know precisely who it would be. But their faith in God and their desire to love God and obey God, that's why they were saved.
Oh, okay. Okay, and then one more thing, and I know I've heard you mention this before also, so it's possible for us to lose our salvation but not our redemption. Is that correct?
Yeah, you could put it that way. So redemption is the Lord, in essence, redeeming or buying back the whole world. Salvation is reserved for those who will be saved. Everybody is redeemed by Jesus' universally atoning death on the cross, but not everybody is saved. So at the Last Supper, you hear this at Mass, by the way, at the Last Supper, Jesus says, "This is the chalice of my blood, which will be poured out for you and for many." Now that there is referring to salvation, because he redeemed all, but not all will be saved. Oh. Interesting question, Paul. Thank you. Appreciate that. Let's go to Manushka now in Miami, Florida. Hello, Manushka.
Thank you so much for taking my call, Patrick.
You're welcome.
The question has to do with the Apostles' Creed. I am Presbyterian, and I have been listening to you guys for a year, and I have been going to Catholic Church. Here's a question.
Okay.
When reciting the Apostles' Creed, I noticed in the Protestant churches, the part where it says Jesus descended into hell is left out. The question that I have, did Jesus really go to hell? If so, what was the purpose of him going to hell?
That's a really good question. So I'm not familiar with why they would omit that part of the creed, but regardless, Jesus did not go to the hell of the damned. He did not go to the place, you know, we talked about Abaddon or Apollyon in the Greek, in the Old Testament, where it mentions this place of doom and destruction. He did not go there. Rather, Jesus went to the underworld, so Sheol in Hebrew, Hades in Greek, and he talks about that in Luke 16. If you read this story, you'll see how he's describing it. And an interesting feature of this place is that there were two areas within the underworld. The rich man went to a place of punishment and fire, and the poor man, Lazarus, went to a place of peace and tranquility with Abraham. And when the rich man is asking Abraham, send Lazarus over here with some water because I'm burning up, Abraham says to him, we can't, because a great chasm, a great gulf has been fixed between where you are and where we are. We can't cross to where you are, and you can't cross to where we are. So they were all in the underworld, Sheol or Hades. There was a place for the good people and a place for the bad people. So in the creed, when it says that Jesus descended into hell, it's an archaic use of the word hell. It doesn't mean that he went to the place of destruction, the place of the devil or of the damned souls. It meant that he went to the underworld, to the people who were good and were waiting for him to release them so they could go to heaven. That's what it's referring to.
Okay, that makes sense. Okay. Thank you.
You're most welcome. And forgive me, I wasn't sure if you said that you were a Presbyterian or a vegetarian, so I didn't know what you meant.
Presbyterian.
All right. Well, we'll always welcome you in the Catholic Church, Manushka. I hope you'll keep listening to Relevant Radio.
Okay. Thank you.
Thank you. Well, we have a whole hour to go, and it will go quickly, I'll tell you that much. If you want to be on the air, just call me at this number, 888-914-9149. Quick email comes in from Billy, listening on the Relevant Radio app. He says, regarding Mother Teresa's list about humility, he says, I'm curious how I would reconcile number 4, do not interfere in the affairs of others, with my adult children living in a state of mortal sin. For example, my 24-year-old daughter is getting ready to do a cruise with her boyfriend. Well, you have standing as dad to get involved in the lives of your children. You have a duty, in fact, to do that. I think St. Mother Teresa was saying more, just don't nitpick other people's lives. If you don't have some reason to be involved, like being a dad, that's different. Just let them do their thing and don't interfere. That's how I understand it. Coming right back with Hour 3 right after this. Yeah.